looked 2 weeks ago at the story of Peter's transformation from Simon to Peter. And so I've been working on John's spirituality, and in particular, I want to look with you, time we have together, in John's gospel to see how John makes disciples of us as individuals, and consider what that means, what it meant for them, and then what it means for us today. So I want to look at Nicodemus, a very familiar character because of the language of born again. There's a lot to talk about here. I've got about a two-hour sermon. Oh, you're laughing. Okay. That wasn't a joke, so. No, I'll take about maybe my standard time to unpack the significance of this character. In John's narrative world, he tells stories so that you might see the king and his kingdom. And the question is, as you read these different characters that come to Jesus, you can't help but wonder throughout the whole story, do they see the kingdom? Because the kind of kingdom Jesus came to bring was very, very unexpected in a number of ways. Some expected ways, some unexpected ways. But not only do they see the kingdom, the reign of God on earth as it is in heaven, do they see the king for who he is? Because if you can see who he is, then you can see the kingdom. So that's why John puts Jesus kind of front and center as the main character of the story. And it, what's interesting to me is in John's gospel, Jesus talks a lot about himself. That's unusual compared to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Scholars call it the synoptic gospels because they seem to follow the same chronology. Synoptic means to see together. They see together the life of Jesus and the story. And the narrative arc in the synoptic gospels, Jesus spends a lot of time talking about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and tells parables to help explicate, to explain. Not to illustrate it, to explain it. And the parables were powerful. They were a powerful medium to help people think differently about the reign of God. Well, in John's gospel, Jesus doesn't talk much about the kingdom. He does in this passage we're going to look at in John 3. He spends more time talking about himself. And Jesus doesn't rely much upon parables in John's gospel, if at all. Instead, as he talks about himself, he relies upon metaphors. And, you know, metaphors are analogous. They're analogies. There's a way of saying this is not like this, and yet there are some similarities, right? So throughout John's gospel, Jesus compares himself, well, to a number of things. The I am statements. Can you think of some of the things he said? I am the door, okay? I am the way, which is what the word is road, a road. I am the road or the way. What else? I am truth and the life. Yes, I am life. I am light. I am the bread. We talked about that last time, right? Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, at that point, everyone's going, ugh. But, you know, I mean, it was a positive metaphor for a while until Jesus went to explain it. Then the wheels came off, you know. What's interesting to me is that although most of the time Jesus will rely upon positive images, and many of these images echo the Old Testament. And so when you're reading John's gospel, you may be hearing echoes, like even that bread of life. You know, it's like God, through Moses, gave manna, right? So I am the bread. So there's a lot of Jesus kind of hitching his wagon to these very famous stories and very popular images in the Old Testament and claiming this for himself. What I find intriguing are the times when he relies upon negative imagery. He'll use a less than flattering metaphor to talk about himself. And it shows up in the Synoptic Gospels as well. Jesus calls himself a thief, not a flattering image. When he talks about the work of the kingdom, he compares his work to weeds. Weeds. Right? Not a good thing. Like, we were on vacation for a week down on the coast, or the Gulf, rather. And so we got to entertain Cindy. Did you hear about Cindy? tropical storm. Don't plan your vacation if you're, in a tropical. But we didn't know that. No one knew that. But Cindy showed up, and so we survived Cindy for a couple of days down there in the Gulf. But we come back, and I'm sitting on the front porch drinking my coffee, thinking about what I'm going to say today. And there in my brick steps is this one-foot-tall weed. In my brick steps. How does that happen? Just coming out of the brick. So Jesus says, my kingdom's a lot like weeds. Shows up in the wrong places. Makes a mess of things. He compares his kingdom to leaven for Jews, which was not a positive symbol. It was a symbol of uncleanness and impurity. He says, my kingdom's a lot like leaven. Put a little in a lump of dough, you can't stop it. It's this image in John 3 that to me is one of the most provocative ones that he used to describe himself. And it's the part of his teaching with Nicodemus that most evangelicals don't spend a lot of time on. We talk a lot about the born-again part. We like that part. But it's the second part of their conversation that I really want to center on to help us understand how Nicodemus is one of the characters in John's gospel who indeed comes and sees. And the question you can't help but ask is, because Nicodemus appears three times in John's gospel, the first time he comes with a lot of questions. Actually, it's one question he keeps saying over and over again. And that one question is, how? How can it be like this? How? The second time he shows up in John 7, he only asks one question. What? Third time, he doesn't say a thing. But it's what he does that might answer the question, does Nicodemus see and believe? Now, you may have a different opinion than I do this morning, and that's fine. Because one of the premises, I think, of John's gospel, at least one of the inferences, I should say, that I've drawn from it, is that it takes all kinds to follow Jesus. There aren't cookie-cutter disciples, aren't you glad? That none of us have to be exactly the same. Although we're all following the one, isn't it interesting that the church, as Paul talks about, is made up of a very diverse group of Christians? And what John's narrative world shows me is that it takes all kinds to follow Jesus. There are all kinds of different disciples, and I'm convinced that Nicodemus is a disciple of Jesus. Others are not so sure. They have a big question mark by his name, and that's fine. But I want to look at him through the eyes of a story that emphasizes it's not what we say that matters, it's what we do. Okay, Nicodemus. I get it that enters the narrative somewhat negatively. There are several things associated with him as John tells the story. As a matter of fact, the way he even sets it up at the end of chapter 2, Jesus has performed many miracles. John can't bring himself to call them miracles. Instead, they're signs. It's not the miracle itself that matters. It's what the miracle points to. So tell me, what do the miracles in John's gospel point to? Or better question, and you already know, to whom do the miracles point? Jesus. They're supposed to show you who he is. That's why at the end of the gospel, John wraps it up and says, there are many signs that he did, but I told you these so that you can believe that he is what? The Christ and the Son of God, and that by believing in him you might have, this part, eternal life. Yes. So, John tells us at the end of chapter 2 that Jesus performed several signs in Jerusalem, and they seem to have the desired effect. In other words, when Jesus performs a sign, it's a point to him that he is the agent of God. So, you'd think that's a good thing, right? But at the end of John chapter 2, the narrator tells us, but you know what? Some people can see the signs, but they don't necessarily see the king. That's interesting, isn't it? And Jesus doesn't trust people just because they see the signs. He doesn't automatically just kind of reciprocate endorsement. Oh, you see the sign? Oh, good, you're one of mine. No, there's a bit of skepticism. Jesus is a little leery in John's gospel. And it shows up several places. So on the one hand, signs pointing to who Jesus is as the agent of God is a good thing. And yet, there's this question mark. Sometimes people can miss the significance, hear that, significance, the significance of the sign. They get wrapped up in the sign, and they don't see to whom the sign is pointing, what kind of king he is, what kind of kingdom he came to deliver. So here comes Nicodemus on cue, chapter 3, verse 1. Here were a soundtrack with the Bible. Because when you hear the first line, now there was a man of the Pharisees, you should hear a dun, dun, dun. Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, a ruler, dun, dun, dun. And he comes to him, what time? At night, dun, dun, dun. I mean, it is just packed with negative imagery. Because when you read the prologue of John's gospel, Jesus is first, he's first presented as the Word, the Logos, and the second way he's presented quickly in John's prologue is he is the light. And he comes to the darkness, and what can the darkness do? Not a thing. Darkness can't do a thing about it except leave. So when the light comes into the darkness cannot comprehend it. It cannot compete with it. Okay, wherever the light is, there is no darkness. So the way John sets up the story, the children of the night are not children of the light. So if you're a child of darkness and you're drawn to the light, that could be a good thing. But if you're repelled by the light, you remain a child of darkness, that's a bad thing. So John's already given us so many hints in his story already that when Nicodemus comes, you're a little leery of him as a reader. And really, although we're kind of prepared to read it this way, I almost want to give Nicodemus another chance because, you know, not all Pharisees were bad people, first. Secondly, not all the rulers of the Jews, the rulers were bad people, not all of them. And the fact that he comes to Jesus, at least he's drawn to the light, right? At least he's drawn to the light. And what he says about Jesus, he confesses the first thing, kind of shows up as a good thing. What does he say? What does he say in verse 2? First of all, he calls him a rabbi, which is a title of respect. And the second thing he says is, he infers, look, I've seen the signs. And he rightly deduces, you have to be somebody from God. It's impossible for someone who does the signs that you do and not be from God. God must be with you. Which really is pretty close to what the angel said about Jesus, that he is going to be Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's pretty close. God with you. And so Nicodemus offers this claim that on the one hand looks like John's fulfilling its purpose. There's a sign that's performed. He sees that Jesus must be someone special. He must be an agent of God because he sees the signs. And then in verse 3, Jesus says, okay, if we're going to talk about impossibility, let's talk about impossibility. You've recognized that it's impossible for me to do these signs unless God is with him. Let me tell you what's impossible for you. It is impossible for you to see the kingdom, to enter the kingdom, to see the king unless, what? You're born again. And that one line, that phrase, means born from above as well as born again. It carries both ideas. And as he goes on to talk with Nicodemus, and by the way, for the longest time, I used to hold Nicodemus in contempt. And I thought Jesus was just, you know, toying with him. Almost insulted. And I can understand why you might read him that way. But as I read the text again, I'm beginning to wonder if maybe Jesus isn't really being contemptuous of him, like, how dare you say, I'm a rabbi or whatever. And there's some scholars who argue that way, that Jesus is really putting Nicodemus down. I see Jesus treating Nicodemus like a dialogue partner. He quickly moves. I mean, to us it looks like a non sequitur. One minute Nicodemus is saying, you're a man sent by God. Next minute Jesus is going, okay, let's talk about being born again. Like, whoa, how do you go from that to that, right? Jesus assumes Nicodemus can track with him. You know how I know that? It's like Nicodemus comes and says, okay, I see the sign. You're an agent of God. So Jesus goes, let's cut to the chase. We're going to talk about the kingdom? You're going to talk about the kingdom? The reign of God on earth? You say you have eyes to see it? Let's get to it. Let's talk about heavenly things. The only way, hear this now, everyone hear this please. The only way you're going to see the king come into his kingdom is if you have heavenly eyes to see it. And how I know that Jesus expects Nicodemus to track with him quickly, which just looks like a non sequitur, a huge leap, but no. I think Jesus expects Nicodemus to just enter in with he's going to have a good theological discussion about what the reign of God should look like on earth as it does in heaven. That's what he's exploring with him. And how I know is that Jesus is incredulous in verse 10. Once he quickly moves to that place, and Nicodemus says, whoa, slow down, I don't get it. What do you mean born again? How can I enter a mother's womb? You know, he's like stuck in the metaphor. Jesus goes, whoa, wait a minute. You're a teacher of Israel? You don't get this? So I read it as not, he's in his face. I read Jesus as really excited to have a dialogue partner. Guy comes, asks really good questions. How can these things be? And perhaps maybe I'm giving him too much credit. I don't know. Maybe this is reflective of who I am. Which, by the way, John's characters tend to do that. The narrative will reflect who you are. And because I make a living by asking questions that I think deserve good answers, that's what we do in education. I kind of identify with Nicodemus. Maybe I see Jesus saying, okay, let's talk. You've got some good questions. And one of the things that I found liberating in my own spiritual journey is although the church tends to be a place sometimes where it tend to be a people that are threatened by questions, the good news is, and you know this, God's not afraid of any question. He's not. Okay? He's got big shoulders and he can handle it. I mean, the Psalms are filled with lament, with questioning God. And get this, God inspired that as an act of worship, to ask him questions. So that's the way I'm reading this story. I'm reading it as Nicodemus keeps going, how? And Jesus is pushing him hard. Come on, track with me. You know this already. If you could see the signs of the reign of God, let's talk about now what it means to see with heavenly eyes. Because that which that is born of the flesh, that's earthy. I'm talking about what it means to be born of the Spirit. Let's talk about seeing the world with spirit eyes. Nicodemus, are you with me? How can it be this way? So then Jesus, I think, pulls back and goes, okay. All right, so you're not tracking with me. Okay, so what does he do? This strategy to me is interesting. It's very, very interesting. I mean, what would you do at that point? Trying to get Nicodemus to see, you know, because the metaphor didn't work. Being born again, he got stuck in that. And I mean, there's nothing more frustrating than people who love metaphors when you're talking with the people that don't do analogical language. They get stuck in it, and you go, okay, that's falling apart. Let's go back. Right? I mean, poets know this. So I'm no poet, but I've got a son who's a poet. And I admire poetry. I admire poets. I admire a poet's eye. They can see things, and then they give you a metaphor. Because what do metaphors do? What do they do? Where scientists want equations, right? plus this equals this, and they want it to work like a mechanism. Boy, poets say, yeah, life is not that cause and effect. I mean, sometimes things happen, and you need to explore why. The Spirit is like the wind, Jesus said, and it's a play on words both in Aramaic and Greek. You know, the wind blows where it wills. You can't see cause and effect. So it is with the wind or the Spirit of God. It's the same word. So when the metaphor doesn't work, and so Jesus shifts gears. And this is the passage I want to read. Jesus said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you don't receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you don't believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man." Now here it is. Here's the negative image that probably was just blew Nicodemus' mind. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes may in him have eternal life." Are you familiar with the story of the serpent? It's found in Numbers 21. I had to reread it again this morning just to remind myself, okay, what's going on here? Because what's really strange to me about this story is God spent a lot of time teaching Israel in the desert a number of things about himself. And one of the things he wanted them to learn is to trust him, that he's like no other God. And the one thing you better not do is make a graven image. You better not do that. God doesn't like graven images. Yes? So then they're in the desert and they're complaining, and God sends a bunch of serpents to, as an act of judgment against Israel. And, you know, they recognize, oh, you know, we complain against Moses and against God. So go to God, Moses, and tell him, we're sorry, we repent. Okay? So what does God tell Moses to do? What is it? Make an idol. You know, and for a God who's trying to teach him a lesson that idols are not a good thing, you know, you wonder about that. Make a gold, a bronze serpent, a graven image of the serpent. Lift it up, and get this, it's not just make it, the people are supposed to look at it. Yes? And if they gaze their eyes upon the idol, then what will happen? They'll be healed from the snake bite. Okay, I don't have time to explain that story, but Jesus points Nicodemus to that and says, Nicodemus, you need to look at me like an idol. And by the way, when Hezekiah becomes king in 2 Kings, I think it's 21, one of the things he destroys the false places of worship, he destroys the Asherah, and he destroys the bronze serpent because the people begin to treat it like an idol. So I marvel over this. Why did he do this? Nicodemus comes to him, Jesus friendly, yes? I see the signs. You got to be an agent of God. Okay, well, let's get to it. Let's talk about the king and his kingdom. Nicodemus, you got to see things differently. You got to be born again, born from above. You got to have heavenly eyes. Nicodemus, oh, I don't know, how can this be? How can this be? Okay, maybe this will help. Look at me like an idol. Look at me like a bronze serpent. As the thing that God used to judge Israel, but also becomes its very source of healing. Now, can we talk just for a minute? I'm going to, forgive me, but I just want to chat with you. Why did he do this? Why did Jesus choose these negative images? Why did he choose the negative images? Because at this point, if Nicodemus is not tracking with him, right? What would you do? If he He's seeing it. He's seeing the sign of God, but he doesn't quite see the king, the kingdom. Sorry? Yeah, okay, so the negative image stays in your head like a little burr, right? Like, that doesn't make sense. Of course, it's not helping him. I've often wondered if Jesus had a PR relations, you know, he could have helped him. Like, take him saying, no, man, this is not a good idea. I mean, it's a Pharisee, and, you know, dun, dun, dun. This is not a good idea. This is going to turn out bad, bad. Yes, I'm sorry. I read too much in the story. But isn't it interesting? Here's what I think he's doing. Because it doesn't seem like a good strategy to me. Here's what the negative image does. And even that story in Numbers 21 is really bizarre. And I'd encourage you to go read it and, you know, think through it. Why would Jesus point to that? Here's what he's doing. I think when he uses negative images, he's trying to deconstruct their perspective. And that's what a negative image will do. It'll deconstruct. Because positive only works with association. This is like this, and don't we feel better about it? But a negative image just forces you to go, no, wait a minute. What's the connection? Why would he do that? And what he does with that one moment, like he's a thief that comes in the night, like the kingdom is leaven, like weeds. He deconstructs the way you think God works. Pulls it down and then reconstructs around something that's, and now for something completely different. Y'all see what I'm saying? And it was clever of him. And he expects Nicodemus, because Nicodemus knows the story. He's an expert in the law. Don't you know it probably got in, like a weed, got in Nicodemus's mind. He said he's an idol. He said he's like that bronze serpent as the agent of God's judgment and yet the agent of God's healing, all in the same. An idol that's supposed to be a bad thing that ends up being a good thing if it's lifted up. You hear the deconstructing going on. That's why when Nicodemus shows up later in chapter 7, and we won't read it, but in chapter 7, at the end of the chapter, the people are beginning to think Jesus maybe is the Christ. And the chief priests, the leaders are upset. The Sanhedrin's upset because they're convinced he's not. And they decide that they're going to have him arrested and do away with him, which eventually happens. But at this point, Nicodemus speaks up in verse 50 and says, wait a minute. Our law doesn't judge a man unless we know what he has done. What has he done? What has he done? And at that point, you might expect Nicodemus to say, and by the way, guys, I've talked to the man. And he compared himself to an idol. And if you read Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 13 warns about false prophets who perform signs that come true. Read it, Deuteronomy 13. If a prophet of dream of dreams comes among you and he performs signs and they come true and that's let's go worship other gods, you don't listen to that prophet or that dream of dreams. You do away with him. You purge the evil from among you. And I would think Nicodemus would be perfectly, make a lot of sense. And at this point he said, yeah, we don't judge a man unless we hear from him first. That's what the law says. Let me tell you, I heard from him. And he said he was an idol. That unless we look at him, we won't have life. But I find it compelling that at this point, Nicodemus seems to be the only insider who sticks up for Jesus. Wait, we're rushing to judgment here. We need to hear him to know what he's doing. So in John 19, Nicodemus appears out of nowhere. Jesus is crucified. He had said, you know this, he said, and I, if I am what? Lifted up, what would he say? What did he say? If I am lifted up, I will draw all men to me. Jesus says that in John 12. If I am lifted up, I will draw all men to me. What does that mean, if I am lifted up? Yeah, you know the answer. I wanted to explore a little bit. That's all right. I mean, but if you, because the narrator has to, Jesus doesn't explain it in John 12. Jesus doesn't explain it. He just simply says, and I, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to me. And I find it fascinating that we use that text as a way of encouraging praise worship. Let's lift him up, which is a good thing. That's a good thing. But that's not what that verse means. If you didn't know the rest of the story, when Jesus said, when I am lifted up as king, exalted, like God as king, I will draw men. You might have think, oh, when he takes David's throne, the throne is supposed to last forever. That's what he's talking about. Or in light of the resurrection, and when I am lifted up from the grave, yes, I will draw. Boy, we could see it there. That's not what he was talking about. The narrator says he wasn't talking about any of those things. He was talking about the cross. Hear me now. He said, when they lift me up like a serpent on a pole. It has King of Israel above it. Yes? Then you'll see the king. Then you'll see the kingdom. Because I can see the kingdom in resurrection. Can I get a witness? Right? I can see the king and his kingdom in the beauty of his teaching, the power of his word, in the signs he performed, raising Lazarus from the dead. Oh, I can see a king like that. But Jesus said, Nicodemus, when you see me like a serpent lifted up on a pole, when you see the Son of Man lifted up, then you will know I am he. And here's the question. When they lifted him up on a pole, did anybody see it? Tell me, did they see it? The 12 disciples, did they see it at that moment? Was there someone at the foot of the cross going, that's my king. That's the king of Israel. Isn't it interesting? Ironically, the only people who use the language, read the story in John 19, the only people who talk about Jesus as a king throughout that story are his enemies. Look at the king. Hear me. Is that any way to reign? Is that any way to reign? Brothers and sisters, is it? Is that the way of the kingdom? Hear the deconstructing happening? Hear the reconstructing happening? Do you hear it? Because there was no one there on that bad Friday that stood and pointed at the cross and said, one day we're going to call this a good Friday. Nobody. Nobody saw it. And yet he said, when I am lifted up, I will draw a few people to me. What did he say? I will draw. Anybody see it? I think Nicodemus did. Here's why. Jesus is buried. It's been crucified. Joseph of Arimathea, verse 38. He's a secret disciple of Jesus. Asks Pilate for the body. Pilate grants permission. They therefore take the body and they're going to inter it as an act of honor. But look what Nicodemus does in verse 39. All of a sudden, Nicodemus shows up. Doesn't, not asking questions anymore, doesn't say a word. Because actions speak louder than words. Nicodemus came also. He had first come to him at night, and he brings a mixture of myrrh and aloes. That's what typically they use to embalm, not to embalm, but to preserve the body. And then it says this, it was about 100 pounds weight. Why does John throw that detail in? A pound of myrrh and aloes, a pound was enough to anoint a corpse, to keep it from rotting too quickly so the smell wouldn't overwhelm people who would come to the grave. For a week long, time of lament. We know from the story of John chapter 12, when Mary comes, she has a pound, and she prepares Jesus for burial, and that offended the disciples. It's like, he's still alive. What are you doing? Mary acts like Jesus is already dead. Anoints him. All it took was a pound. Why 100 pounds? Here's why. Kings were buried with 100 pounds of myrrh and aloe. Josephus tells us that it took 500 slaves to carry the myrrh and aloes for King Herod the Great's funeral. The more ointment, the more burial spices, the more the scent would spread all over Jerusalem. So hear this. This is powerful. Nicodemus is making sure that Jesus is buried like a king. And everyone in Jerusalem could smell it. And as the wind took the scent of those myrrh and aloes all over Jerusalem, I wonder if the words of Jesus echoed in his head. You know, the wind blows where it wills. You don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is, who is everyone born of the Spirit. It's not what you say, it's what you do. And although no one was there to lift Jesus up as King of Israel, I'm convinced that Nicodemus made sure everyone knew he believed that a king of Israel was buried that day. I'm the kind of person that relies upon my words. And words are powerful things. But I want to be the kind of disciple that does the right thing when everyone else has abandoned him. I want to do the right thing when no one else can see the kingdom. As a matter of fact, that's the way of the kingdom, is the way of the king. So the question I have for us today is, do you see it? Do you see the king? Did you see him when he came into his kingdom? Because his cross is not just a cross, a death for our sins. The cross of Jesus, hear me now, is the way of the kingdom. And he calls us, he bids us to come and die with him. Not people who kill their enemies. We're supposed to be the kind of people that die for them. Let's pray. Thanks, Father, for the power of a simple action. I want my life to be a life of obedience when everyone else has abandoned him. Regardless of what it looks like, how in the world could a man reign over the earth from a cross unless he is your son? This is the way of his kingdom. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So help us to be about our Father's business. We sing praises of worshiping the King. May our lives reveal that we believe in him and his kingdom by giving our life away. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.